12. I know in your order of worship it says chapter 12, 1 through 3. I think that I'm going to begin this evening by starting in chapter 11, verse 39. So if you'll give me grace there, this is God's word, and I'll begin by reading, and then we'll pray, and then see what God has to say to us. So Hebrews 11, 39 says this, All these... though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Father, as we come to your word, you have brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And my prayer, God, for us tonight is that we would see a different angle, be refreshed with the cross of Christ. What a paradox, God, that you could use the greatest evil for the greatest good for us. So I ask, Father, you would speak to us, you would move past any frailty in my own life, God, and that we would walk away with our minds renewed and our hearts increased affection for Christ himself. We pray all this in his name, to his glory. Amen. Tonight I'd like for us to consider the cross. This is Good Friday. And the writer of Hebrews is going to call this Christian life, as we just read, a race for us. And many of you have run a race. Maybe you've been in a long race. I'm a little hesitant to even begin at this point because I know there are some runners in here. I've seen them run. And so I'm just going to say this. There was a time for those who've run races, maybe marathons, that's certainly not me. But a 5K, many years ago, I thought, well, yeah, I can do a 5K. Was that 3 miles, three something miles, Daphne? Okay. And so I was in a lot better shape then, and I thought, this is a piece of cake. I can go do this, and signed up for it. And as we began, found myself at the back of the pack, you know, towards the end. That's okay. We're just doing it for fun, and everything was going okay, fine, until I started to hear someone come up from behind me, and I thought, no big deal. Middle-aged woman, no big deal, right? Until I saw that she was pushing in one of those running strollers, her newborn baby, and she just trotted right by me into the front of the pack. It was at that moment in my race 10 years ago that I just felt all this shame. I was embarrassed. I wanted to quit. I wanted to stop the race. This is the example that the writer of Hebrews is going to give us, that in this race of life, this journey God has graced us with, that there are times where we pick up shame and we pick up baggage and we reevaluate our own guilt, even though it's been paid on the cross by Christ. God's given these Christians here the gift of faith, but if you've read Hebrews before, you'll know that they want to go back. They want to go back to the place of ceremonial laws, to the place where they can work for their salvation, maybe because it's familiar. But the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, and it's been hard for them, and they have been converted. But we see in other places that maybe there were some false converts. And so this section is written to those who are starting to doubt their belief, to those who have wondered whether this Christian thing was maybe all it seemed cracked up to be. They seem to be questioning whether Jesus is truly enough for them. I mean, is Jesus really better than Moses? Is the new covenant really better than the old covenant? Should we go back to the Old Testament ceremonial elements? This is their temptation. Is Jesus enough? Is the cross enough? And they're pondering the idea of really quitting the race. That's why he uses this analogy. The question for them is, at this point, what is their way forward? And I think that's a question for a lot of us. What is our way forward in this race, this writer calls it? When doubt has become a barrier, when shame maybe is overwhelming. In chapter 12, he's going to tell us the way forward. And it may sound simple, but I think he simply is saying, consider the cross. Remind yourself about the cross. Look back to the cross. And it's a bit paradoxical, I mean, because looking at the cross could be paralyzing. If we were to really ponder what the cross was like some 2,000 years ago, this is not an event that you would take your children to. This is a very bloody, horrific event. And to think about, to consider, to even ponder the cross might cause us to be paralyzed in this journey, in this race. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God for salvation. So on the one hand, it's a stumbling block. It can be. On the other hand, it is the power of God for us, for you and me. And for you and me, it is the only way forward, to look back and to consider the cross. So a couple points. It'll be brief tonight, but a couple points. Number one on this journey is this. He gives us a fixed path. That's first one. There's a fixed path. And then number two, there is a final goal, verse two. So consider the cross with me. Some have called the cross history's most spectacular sin, the crucifixion. But you and I would call this good tonight on Good Friday. We would think of this as a good event. If we're able to travel back maybe 2,000 years ago and to stand, we know there were at least four people who were there at the cross, who cared for Jesus. But if we were going to go back and we were standing with Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, John the Apostle, it would not have been a somber and small event. I mean, even we get this, I think it's in Matthew 27. We're told that there's a battalion of Roman soldiers there on this day. And so there's probably 600 Roman soldiers all around, and people are yelling and screaming. It is chaotic. It's horrific. The intensity of this event to these faithful few would have been unbearable. We wouldn't even want to look at the shame presented at this cross. It might have brought a weight of despair. These are the kind of images that you would not be able to get out of your mind the rest of your life. Maybe even it would present a temptation to turn back to your old life. I mean, had they been wrong about Jesus, this was the man that they looked to for salvation. How could he be executed as a criminal? Right there. Jesus was dying before their eyes. He was naked. He was exposed. Once you were nailed to the cross, that was the beginning of death. You didn't get to come down off the cross. There were no second chances when you're on the cross, in shame, mangled, bloody, the very antithesis of honor pictured there at the cross. And really, God himself had even declared that those who hang on the tree are cursed, the very epitome of cursing at the cross. And in this death, it is inevitable at this point when they are watching Jesus on the cross that he will die. They're watching him die. Death has become. And for these few, these faithful few, it must have seemed like the end of their journey, their race. It must have. It's run its course. But here's where the writer of Hebrews steps in and he reminds us of a couple things. And he reminds us of this, number one, that there is a fixed path. That all of what occurred, I mean, Acts 2, right? Jesus delivered up by the ordination, by the foreordination of God in his definite plan. For us, there have been those who've gone before us. There have been those who've looked at the cross even when they hadn't really fully understood or seen the cross. And that's kind of where he starts here. I mean, we didn't read all of chapter 11. It's the great hall of fame of faith. But he's setting us up to see that there are people in the past throughout human history who've looked, at least they believed God, and they've been credited with righteousness, and they've been given themselves under the cross by God. So look at one with me. Here we go. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, also aside, every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Our community of faith, our church, isn't just here with us. And it's not just here presently in the world. Our community of faith stretches back for generations, for those who've lived faith their entire life. Some have died for their faith. And they are witnesses to this race of ours. They've demonstrated that the race can be finished by faith. They've displayed the certainty of success by faith. They're also cheering us to completion. They're just not bystanders here. The writer tells us to look to them, to look to them, to pay attention to them. Why? Well, if you look at the last part of verse 40, he says that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And what he means is the race is not complete without God's work enveloping us into the community of faith. They are waiting on us. They are waiting for God to work in us so that we would join them as reflecting the faithfulness of God. This race is not a solo run. There is only one person who could run his race alone, even as the Father turned his back on him, Jesus, the God-man. And because he was cut off from the weight of sin, we don't have to put on that which hinders us. In verse 1, we don't have to put on the old trappings of self-gratification, of self-indulgence, of self-justification, of self-preservation. Well, you know, we do this. I mean, we often put on the old comfortable stuff again, right? The old stuff that we're familiar with. Sure, it may be painful spiritually, but at least we know it, right? At least we can depend on ourselves. It's almost like the devil we know. And so in doing that, we blame, we justify, we hide from the truth of who we really and truly are, which is broken and sinful, and what we really do trust. So we cover ourselves with these false identities or these face-saving personas. I would say, you know, lots of sports tonight, but I would say this is like running a marathon in football pads. Right, you just don't want to do that. It may be that you feel safer, you know, from a car or whatever. But at the same time, it's going to confine you, and you're not going to be able to complete the race. These Jews, they want to go back to the old forms of sacrifices in the temple. These old, familiar, seem safe, but shadows of the reality of who Christ truly has been for them. We don't need to protect ourselves from the heavy burden of saving face through pride. We don't have to compare ourselves to one another. We don't have to shortcut the race by simply coping. And the answer is, or the question is, why? And I think it's answered in this, because this is God's race. This is God's race. He's determined the outcome. Verse 1, this is the race that he has set before us. This word, it just means it's not only set before us, but it's destined. It's predetermined. It's appointed. But he's also, secondly, given us a goal in verse 2. What is the goal in this race? Well, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a trajectory here. He says, look, look. And not only this Greek word, not only look at Jesus, but deliberately look away from the other rivals that would seek to compete with Jesus. It's all wrapped up here. So maybe a question then is, how can we only look at Jesus in our own lives or in this race? When we're presented, you and I, with a whole host of obstacles in this life, and we want to overcome by our own methods of coping or deflecting or justifying or posturing, how can we only look at Jesus in the deepest and most difficult times in life on this race? Here's how. Because Jesus did not look away at the cross. He was presented with two obstacles, at least according to the writer of Hebrews here. He didn't look away from the two mammoth obstacles, death and shame. He looked them straight in the face, and he conquered both of them. In fact, he despised shame, as he says. But he saw through them. It wasn't just that he looked at them. He actually looked through them to the joy that was set before him. That's how small they were to him. Peter says he trusted himself to him who judges justly, his Father. He faced death. He faced head on both death and shame. And he didn't look away from the cross. He didn't look away from our guilt, from the punishment we deserve. And he dove headlong into death. The death that encompasses all the pain that we experience, the abandonment, the darkness that we deserve, the fear of that death that we often feel. And he took on that guilt in that moment for the joy that was set before him. And he didn't play with shame either here. He didn't play with shame. We do that sometimes. One pastor said that shame is the internal testimony that we don't measure up. Well, we know, as good Presbyterians, you believe in total depravity, right? We know our own worth, but when Christ gives his life for us, it's a whole new ballgame for us. And he's confronted shame here. In all the mess of the cross, he scorns it on our behalf. He looks shame in the face. Though this is little comparison to in shaming shame, it is of little comparison to his willing obedience to the Father on our behalf. It's not going to be long tonight, but I was trying to think, how can I communicate that the cross despises shame to us? And I read this from John Piper, so it's short, but I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll pray, and then we'll take the supper together. But I want you to hear at least a way that this man has communicated Christ's power over shame at the cross, as we think about the cross. He says this, "Listen to me, shame. Do you see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you are less than nothing. You are not worth comparing to that. I despise you. You think you have power. Compared to the joy before me, you have none. Joy, joy, joy. That is my power. Not you, shame. You're worthless. You're powerless. You think you can distract me. I won't even look at you. I have joy set before me. Why would I look at you? You are ugly and despicable, and you are almost finished. You cover me now as with a shroud before you can say, 'So there, I will throw you off like a filthy rag. I will put on my royal robe.' You think you are great because even last night you made my disciples run away. You are a fool, shame. You are a despicable fool. That abandonment, that loneliness, this cross, these tools of yours, they are all my sacred suffering. And I will say my disciples, not destroy them. You are a fool. Your filthy hands fulfill my prophecy. Farewell, shame. It is finished." This is a cross. This is a cross for us. He despises shame. He upends death for us so that we can finish the race only by his grace and his Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, that your word would wash over us, that you would persevere in us, God, for your glory, for our satisfaction. Increase our faith. Feed us now. Feed us now spiritually with your Son. We pray all of this to his glory. Thank you for the cross.